I thank you this morning for Eric and for Derek and for John. God, I thank you that you have prepared them and that you've led them to serve in this role, in this office in our congregation as deacons. Father, bless them and the other men who are deacons in our church, who are charged with administering and leading us to care for the physical and the financial and the practical needs of the members and ministries of our church. God, I thank you for how you are working in our church through the deacons and their ministry to those in need. And I pray that you will use them as they guide us as a congregation as a whole to care for one another and for those especially who may face times of need in their lives. God, help us to do this well, because this makes evident, Jesus said, to the world that we are your disciples when we love one another. And particularly, God, as we do that in these practical ways that we need to do that, help us and bless these men as they lead us. God, thank you for this office of service in our congregation. And I pray that you would bless these men and use them in the coming year. God, we also pray this morning for the members of this congregation. God, help us to realize that we're all called to serve one another in every way we can. Thank you for deacons who lead us and who administer that work for us, but help us, God, to know and to remember that you have called each of us as your people to serve one another. And help us especially at Christmas to remember what you have done for us in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done, that he, though he was in heaven, he came to earth. And though he existed in the form of God and had the glory of God, he gave up that glory to come far, far down to serve us, to be a servant among us, and ultimately to offer a sacrifice so that we could be saved. So God, help us in light of Christ's humility and his coming to serve. Help us to be servant-minded and help us to never, ever think that any task is beneath a person who is trusting in Jesus Christ, who came so far for us to save us from our sins. God, help us to become what you want us to become as a congregation. And I pray not only, God, that as members of this congregation and as believers who are here this morning, that you would help us to not only serve, but also to seek to be involved in helping those who do not know Christ come to know him as their Lord and as our Savior. Help us to be what Paul said he desired to be. Help us to be all things to all people, so that by all means we might save some, be your instrument of saving some. God, help us to adapt for others so that they might be saved. Help us to pray for others as a congregation on a regular basis that they might be saved. And Lord, as we think about this call to salvation that we've received through Jesus, we want to pray for people throughout the world who have never heard and who have not believed in Jesus Christ. And specifically today, we together lift up to you the Bedouin of Jordan. We pray for this people group. As far as we know, God, there is none among them who is saved. So God, I pray this morning for the Bedouin of Jordan. Almost 1.4 million people, and not one who is saved. God, would you work so that believers would be able to have access to this people group, and that they would sow the seeds of the gospel in all of the ways that they possibly can, and at all times as they possibly can. God, I pray for gospel saturation in Jordan, especially among the Bedouin people, and that many of them would be saved. And God, we thank you this morning that we have your word and that we're able to gather freely this morning on this Lord's Day. And I pray that through the preaching of your word in these next few moments, that you would use your word to save the lost, to sanctify the saved, and to equip us as your people to be instruments to those who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. God, lead us now, and by your Holy Spirit, accomplish your purposes in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. I want to invite you this morning to go ahead and turn in your Bibles as we begin to Exodus chapter 25. We are continuing a series that we began a couple of Sundays ago. Today is the third and final message in this short Advent season on the three Sundays leading up to Christmas. The name of our series that we're going to conclude today is The Tabernacle and the Temple and the Coming of Christ. When we began our series a couple of weeks ago, we saw in John chapter 1 how the Bible specifically connects Jesus to the tabernacle. And then we saw in John chapter 2 how Jesus himself said something that directly connects him to the temple. In John chapter 1, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word translated dwelt in that verse in the Greek is the same Greek word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so when it says that the Word became flesh, meaning what happened at Christmas, God through Jesus became man, the Word became flesh and dwelt, it literally means he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John 1:14 connects Jesus, and particularly his body, to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then in John chapter 2, Jesus was speaking to some religious leaders, and he said to them this, "Destroy this body," or this temple, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." Of course, when he said temple, they thought he meant the building that was in close proximity to where they were when they had this conversation. When Jesus said destroy this temple, however, he didn't mean the building, he meant his body. And he was speaking about what would happen when he was crucified. And then he said, "And in 3 days, I will raise it up." And so Jesus connects his body here in John chapter 2 also to the temple. And so we have begun to think about what that means. And we said essentially as we began the series that it means this. In the tabernacle and in the temple, God was dwelling with man. And in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament, not only was God dwelling with man, but he was also dealing with sin. Because in the tabernacle and in the temple, sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people. And in the body of Jesus Christ, he would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so last week we looked at the outer court or the courtyard of the tabernacle and the temple and some of the items that were there and how they point to Jesus. And we also talked about the holy place and some of the furnishings in the holy place and how they also pointed to Jesus and particularly his coming in flesh. Today, as we finish this series, we're going to look at the Holy of Holies, also referred to in the Old Testament as the most holy place. And specifically, we're going to be focusing on the one piece of furniture that was in this Holy of Holies, or this most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what I want us to read about as we begin in Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 10. The Ark of the Covenant. God speaking to Moses said this about the people of Israel. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. 1.5 cubits shall be its breadth. 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make of it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, or of one piece rather, with the mercy. Let's see, I lost my place there. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Some of you may remember, some of the younger ones will not, that there was a movie that was released. It was actually released in 1981. It was actually the year I was a senior in high school. And it was in theaters in 81, and it was called Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was the story of an archaeologist and an adventurer whose name was Indiana Jones. And the story was basically this. He was trying to find what he believed and others believed to be this ark that we just read about. The Ark of the Covenant that they were convinced was somehow lost, and that if they could find it, that it would have supernatural powers that they could use. Based on the Hebrew scriptures, they believed they might be able to use it when they went to war against their enemies and completely annihilate their enemies when they opened the Ark. Indiana Jones was in a race, really, with the Germans. He was working for the Americans, and Hitler and the Germans were also trying to find this ark that we're reading about this morning. Now, what I want us to do today is to look at this ark and what happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, what happened on the Day of Atonement once a year in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, and see how this points to Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. On the Day of Atonement, the Bible tells us there would be 2 goats. That would be a part of the ritual on that day that would atone for the sins of the people. There was the sin offering, the goat that was the sin offering, and then there was the other goat that was the scapegoat. And so what would happen on this high and holy day among the Jewish people was this. The high priest would enter. He would push aside the thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and there before him he would see this golden ark, this brilliant piece of furniture that God had designed for his people to make and to use on this very sacred occasion. He would walk in, and as he would walk in on the Day of Atonement, he would see a radiant cloud above this Ark of the Covenant. And this radiant cloud would be a way that God was making his presence visible among his people. The invisible God was making his presence visible through this glory cloud that he would see. And this glory cloud would be right above this Ark of the Covenant. And when you study ancient civilizations, one of the things you find out that's very interesting was that the throne rooms in lots of kingdoms in that day looked a little bit like this Holy of Holies, because there was a throne, and then at the foot of the throne there was a footstool that the that the king's feet would rest on when he was sitting on his throne. And that's what this Ark of the Covenant represented. It was a footstool to God's throne. And so God was revealed visually in a cloud right above this Ark of the Covenant. And this priest would go in, having sacrificed the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, and he would put the blood on the lid or the top of the mercy seat. And as you heard me read just now, there would be two angel-like figures that had been made of gold with their wings spreading toward each other and facing each other. It's as if they were bowing down at the feet of God. That's what it was meant to represent. Just like in throne rooms in ancient days, subjects would bow down before the king when they came into his room where he was on the throne. And so these cherubim would be bowing. And this would be the place where God was establishing and revealing his presence and his rule among his people. And so the high priest would, he would take the blood and he would put it on the lid, the top of this ark. And the word to describe or to name the top of this ark could actually be translated two different ways. It could either be translated as mercy seat, or it could be translated as the place of propitiation. And both of the ways that this term could be translated point to what God was doing there that day and what was happening when the priest would offer this sacrifice. He would put the blood on the lid and it would cover the top of the covenant. Now, in the covenant was God's testimony, as we just read, or the Ten Commandments, which point to the covenant that God made with his people. And again, this reflected what happened in other kingdoms. The king would sit on his throne, and under his footstool, or in his footstool, there would be the laws of that kingdom that this king had made and that he would enforce. And there would be the do's and the don'ts. And then there would also be the explanation of what would happen if you did obey and what would happen if you didn't obey. And so the picture in the Holy of Holies is this: underneath this lid that was on top of the ark were the Ten Commandments, the two stones that God gave to Moses. And they represented, in a sense, the constitution of his people, the constitution of his kingdom, and the commandments that he had given his people. And so the blood would be put on that lid. Then after that, the high priest would leave, and the second goat, that would be the scapegoat, he would do this too. He would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of the people. And then the goat would be taken out into the desert, far, far away, and left where he would eventually die. The picture of the scapegoat is this. It's a picture of sin being removed from God's people, sin being forgiven, taken away. And of course, the blood on the altar represented what would make atonement, that blood that would make atonement for the sins of the people. So what I want to do today is help you see two things as we come to and think about what happened on the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. First of all, I want you to see atonement foreshadowed in what happened on the Day of Atonement. This happened once a year, but it ultimately pointed to something that would happen in Jesus once for all when he died on the cross. So what happened on the Day of Atonement? First of all, this: the curtain was pushed aside by the high priest. He then would enter into this holy place, this most holy place, where he would see the cloud of glory above the ark. He would see the ark, the footstool of God's throne, and no doubt when he saw this, he would tremble. Last week we read a couple of times that the priest had to do certain things lest they die. Lest they die. And so this was serious for a man to enter into the immediate presence of God revealed visibly in this glory cloud. And so he would enter in, and then he would put the blood on the top of the ark. So first the curtain was pushed away, and then the atonement was made by putting the blood on the lid of the ark. I mentioned that this lid could be called the mercy seat, and that it could also be called the place of propitiation, because this sacrifice was going to propitiate the wrath of God. That is, God, rightly and justly, because of human sin, was angry with his people for their sin. And this sacrifice would placate or propitiate God's wrath, appease God's wrath, so that they would not have to face his wrath for their sins. And all of the sacrifices that took place in the outer court. Last week we talked about the altar of bronze, where sacrifices were made by the priest in the morning and in the evening and then throughout the day as people brought different sacrifices for their sins. These sacrifices that were made in the courtyard daily pointed, really, to the sacrifices, to the sacrifice that would be made on the Day of Atonement, which in turn pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us on the cross, ultimately. So the curtain was pushed aside, the atonement was made, and it all foreshadowed what Jesus would do. The tabernacle and the temple pointed forward, and we're going to see that in just a minute, but it also pointed upward, because it's clear in the Bible that the specific way that God told his people to make the tabernacle and the temple, and then more specifically the Holy of Holies, was something that they were supposed to do exactly as God commanded, because it was to be a replica of heaven, and particularly of God's throne and that which was around his throne. And so the Holy of Holies was to be sort of a model, a miniature model of heaven, where God's presence was and where God ruled over the earth. I remember when I was a little boy having Hot Wheels and racing those Hot Wheels on those orange tracks. And one of the things that I loved about my Hot Wheels was that they were made to look exactly like cars, real cars that I would see on the road. And so I remember having a Mustang, of course, a Mustang that was about 2 inches long or 3 inches long, that I loved to race on the track. And then I had another matchbox car that was a Corvette, and that was my favorite, because I had a couple of friends later in high school and people that I knew who drove a car like that, a Corvette. And so, in a sense, the Holy of Holies was like my matchbox car. It was sort of a miniature version, a replica. It was meant to represent God's throne room in heaven. And so, what happened in this Holy of Holies once a year pointed upward, and it also pointed forward. And that's what I want you to see as we continue. Not only the atonement foreshadowed, but the atonement fulfilled. The atonement fulfilled. And I want to show you a couple of places in the New Testament where the same terminology is used for Jesus' death that was used for the covering or the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Several times in the New Testament, we see the word propitiation. And that's one of the ways to translate the name of the cover or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the curtain was pushed aside and the atonement was made. It was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, and as he was dying on the cross, the atonement was made. Propitiation was made for our sins. Let me refer to a couple of references, and you may not have time to get there in your Bible, but you may want to jot these references down. The first one is Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where Paul says this about Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Paul describes Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood on the cross as a propitiation. And this would immediately have made the Jewish people remember the Holy of Holies, and specifically the lid that the blood was applied to on the Day of Atonement once a year. It would specifically remind them of that and what that represented. You see, Jesus' death was the fulfillment of that. It was what that ultimately was pointing to, that he would die on the cross and appease the wrath of God, the holy anger and wrath of God towards sinners because of our sins. We also see the same term in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where John, speaking about Jesus Christ the righteous, says this: he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, John, just like Paul, points to Jesus' death as the fulfillment of what happened on the Day of Atonement. And then later in the same book, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says this: in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, this would have made every Jew remember the ark and the lid and what happened there on the Day of Atonement. One more quick reference. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says there, therefore he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now notice what this text helps us to see. Jesus is the priest, this text says, the fulfillment of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer the sacrifice. Jesus was the priest, but Jesus was also the propitiation. He was the sacrifice. He was offering himself for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. There's one more reference that I think is super interesting along these lines, and it's from a parable that Jesus told. Jesus tells the parable about two men who go to the temple. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. And they both pray. First, the Pharisee in the parable, Jesus tells us, the Pharisee prayed, and basically he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Meaning, he saw himself as holier and better than others. He said, I thank you that I don't do this and this and this and this. And he listed the things that God had commanded for his people to do or to not do. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, that I don't do this and that I don't do this and that I don't do this. And then Jesus says there's this tax collector who in that day would have been the epitome of a sinner because he was collecting taxes for Rome, and often they would charge more than necessary for themselves. And so they were hated. And in this story that Jesus tells, this tax collector, we're told this: but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. All three of those things are a way to say that he felt incredible remorse, he felt great guilt, and he felt totally unworthy. He stood afar off, he wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast. And then he said this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know what word that is? It's the same word that we've been talking about. It's the word that can be translated mercy seat or place of propitiation. So some older translations actually say it this way: God, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. Same term. Where did this happen? In the temple. This parable was set in the temple. And so Jesus was helping people understand that the way that we can be the recipients of God's mercy and the way that our sins can be propitiated for is through what this building that Jesus was talking about, the temple at this time where this parable took place, what happens here points to what will actually bring this about. And how we receive it personally is through humility and through brokenness and through faith. That's how we receive what God has done for us in Christ. So on the cross, the atonement was made. Propitiation was provided for you and for me. And then, as soon as Jesus died, what happened? The curtain was ripped. The curtain was ripped that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And this was God's way of showing that what Jesus had done had now provided access. Only the high priest and only one day out of every year could someone enter into this place. And now all of us who put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ can enter into God's presence. We can come to His throne, which is now a throne of grace. Because of what Jesus has done when we put our faith in Him. It's a place where we can receive mercy and help in time of need. Listen to what Matthew 27, 51 says. It says, right after telling us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit, He died. It says this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple that we're talking about that blocks the way into the Holy of Holies. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom," which implies what? That God tore it, right? From top to bottom. "And the earth shook and the rocks split." Then in Hebrews chapter 10, along these same lines, it says this, and listen to the analogy here. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh." Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? That the flesh of Jesus that was ripped, that was torn by thorns, by nails, by spear, that the body of Jesus that was torn is the way that we have access now into the presence of God. And that when we come to God through the blood and because of the blood of Jesus, we can have a right relationship with Him. So let's finish with a couple of questions and a couple of quick answers. Question number one, maybe some of you are thinking, what does all this have to do with Christmas? The coming of Christ in the birth of Jesus. What does all this have to do with Christmas? Here's the answer. The Son of God had to become the Son of Man. That is, to become a human with flesh and blood so that His flesh could be torn and His blood shed to make atonement for sin and for us to have access and a right relationship with God. Do you see it? Christmas is all about God becoming flesh. And that was absolutely essential. He had to become human. He had to have flesh and blood so that His flesh could be torn and His blood could be shed to atone for our sins and to take our sins away so that we could come near to God. Question number two and our last question this morning is, what should I do in response? What should I do in response? Let me give you three things to think about. First of all, if you haven't yet trusted in Christ as your Savior and turned from your sins to follow Jesus Christ, I would say, one, receive. Receive. Receive this death as yours, as something that God did for you in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul made what happened incredibly personal. And that's how we come to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitiated toward me, a sinner. I need Your mercy. I need Your forgiveness. God, I believe that Jesus died and that when He died, He was dying for me and for my sins. And I receive that. I want that forgiveness that You have provided through Jesus Christ. Another response for those of us who've done that, rejoice. Rejoice today in what God has done and in what you have because of what Jesus has done. You have forgiveness of all of your sins. Again, think about the image. The cloud representing God on His throne. The Ark of the Covenant representing the footstool with the Ten Commandments in it. And notice that on the Day of Atonement, think about this, there was blood that was placed on the lid. That is, there was blood between God and the law that we have all broken. And that's how you and I can be made right with God. When the blood covers our sin, our lawlessness, we are able to be received into God's presence. Folks, if you have trusted in Jesus, you ought to rejoice. And I ought to rejoice during this Christmas season because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then finally, I would say this. Reflect. We need to continually reflect. We need to continually remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's really what communion is all about, that we're going to share in together this morning. I hope that you guys were attentive to the elements that you need to participate in this. And what I want you to do this morning is if you have received what Jesus Christ did as your own, and you're trusting in Jesus alone as the one who has provided the way for you to be made right with God, and if you've publicly demonstrated that through baptism, I would invite you this morning to receive these symbols of what? The flesh and the blood of Jesus. The flesh that was torn, the blood that was shed, so that our sins could be atoned for. So let's take just a moment, and let's bow. And let's spend a few moments just in silence, reflecting on the Day of Atonement that took place in the tabernacle and in the temple, and what happened. Let's reflect on how that pointed to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've not yet received Jesus, then as those who have received Jesus and have professed their faith in Christ, receive these symbols of Jesus' body and blood. I want to encourage you by faith to receive what these things represent while others receive these symbols and remember what Christ has done. Receive by faith Jesus' death as your own and trust in Him. And those of us who've done that, let's remember what He has done for us. And let's receive again and continue again by faith to trust in what Christ has done as our only hope for salvation. Go ahead and remove the first covering. Take that which represents the body of Jesus Christ. On the night before He was crucified, Jesus said to His disciples as He broke bread, "This is My body, which is broken, given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Now go ahead and take the next covering off. Jesus also in that upper room had a cup. And He passed the cup and He told all of His disciples to drink from it. And He said, this is the blood of the new covenant that is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, today we anticipate this next week, Christmas Day, and what it represents. I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he could die as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. And I pray that we would rejoice, those of us who have trusted and who've received him. And I pray for those here who've not yet done that, that they would be drawn by your Spirit and that they would repent, desiring to turn from their sins and trusting in Jesus as their only Savior, as their only hope of not facing your wrath, which is what we deserve for our sins. God, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.